Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 13. And verses 13 through 22 are the text which we consider together this morning. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus far we read the scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two or three remarks I want to make by way of introduction. In the first place, I have read in books sermons of ministers who have preached on this text and interpreted the text to mean that it was wrong to have sales in church or to have various activities in which young people or other organizations would raise money. The text has nothing to do with that at all. It's beside the point. It's a corruption of the text, as a matter of fact. Second remark I want to make is this, that this too is a miracle that Jesus performed. We don't often think of it in those terms, but it was nonetheless. In the first half of this chapter, we read of the miracle that Jesus performed in changing water into wine. And the text specifically says in verse 23, when they saw the miracles which he did, even the people considered the cleansing of the temple to be a miracle. And it's a miracle because it was a question, finally, of authority. Who has authority in the temple? That was the question. The Jews say, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? But they wanted a sign because they were questioning his authority. And it was not his strength, it was not the surprise of Jesus coming into the courtyard with a scourge That made them all run away as fast as they could with their tail between their legs. But it was a recognition that he was claiming to have authority over the temple, and that it was not the power of his voice alone and not the power of the waving scourge, but simply a question of his authority. They could not stand against it. And it was the miracle, therefore, of divine authority. Finally, I want to remind you that this miracle, as well as all Jesus' miracles, were visible, powerful, miraculous demonstrations of and lessons in the reason why the Lord had come to this earth as the Son of God in our flesh. And this miracle does the same. And if you appreciate this miracle at all this morning, and appreciate the meaning of it, then you will say in your hearts, what a wonderful salvation we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what you will say. If you don't say that, you're too callous to appreciate the wonder of our Savior. So I call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, Jesus' miracle of cleansing the temple. And ask you to notice these three points. In the first place, the miracle as such. In the second place, the meaning of it. And in the final point, the blessedness. You have to have a picture in your mind of the temple to appreciate what went on. This was the temple of Herod that had been built. Magnificent temple, as Herod attempted to have a temple erected which would outshine the glory of Solomon's temple so that he could prove that he was greater than Solomon. The temple was 40 years in building, and the stones that were used to build the temple were still lying about in the temple. You recall how later in Jesus' ministry, the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus. Those were stones that were there yet, needed for the building of the temple. The holy place and the most holy place were in the center. Around it was the outer court. Beyond the outer court was the court of women, because women were considered of a lower degree of importance than the men. Beyond the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. Now, why Herod should have a court of the Gentiles, I don't know. I don't know what was in his heart. But as far as God was concerned and the erection of the temple under his sovereign control, the court of the Gentiles was prophetic of the time when the gospel would bring the Gentiles to salvation and into the nation of Israel. That's why when Jesus cleansed the temple the second time during his Passion Week, he spoke of the fact that the temple was a place of prayer for all nations. And he referred specifically to the court of the Gentiles. It was the court of the Gentiles in which this event took place. The Jews were at least, perhaps I should say, superstitious enough not to try to carry on their business transactions in the court of the women or in the outer court where stood the altar of burnt offering and where the priests perform the daily sacrifices. The Jews profaned that temple. It's true that this was no longer the temple of Solomon, but as Jesus himself said, it was the house of God. Even though Solomon's temple had been destroyed and Zerubbabel's temple had been destroyed, or at least replaced by Herod's temple, it was still the house of God. And it was that because of the fact that it was a symbol, a powerful symbol of the truth that God dwells in the midst of his people. There was no temple like it in all the earth. The heathen attempted to imitate it by building temples to their idols. But this was the temple in which God dwelt. And during Solomon's day, for example, at the dedication of the temple, the Shekinah, the cloud of glory, filled the most holy place, as indicative of the fact that God had chosen Israel in the place where he would dwell in covenant fellowship with his people. Now you must understand, it was only a sign. It was a sign of God's covenant, but the essence of the temple was the covenant. And I want you to bear that in mind. It was only a type, of course. It was only a shadow, and it was not by any means the perfection of God's covenant. It was like a young man and a young woman who have been dating for a while and now get married, and they say to each other, "Now we can live together in the same house." But when they get to the house, they discover that the house is divided in half, and one half is where the husband lives, and the other half is where the wife lives, and if they want to communicate with each other, they have to do that through notes they write, or through some other means by which they can send messages to each other. And so, although they say, of course, "Isn't it nice that we can live in the same house," they say at the same time, "This isn't all that great. I can't even see my wife or talk with her or eat dinner with her." That's the way it was in the Old Testament. God was in the most holy place. And there was a veil that hung before the most holy place. And the people were in the outer court. And between God and the people was that veil, and the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the altar of burnt offering on which thousands of animals were killed, but didn't do any good in bringing the people closer to God, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Nevertheless, the type was important. And it was important in the first place because it was God's type. God had given instructions for the tabernacle in the temple. God had been instrumental in endowing the builders with special gifts so that they could do the work. And God himself was in control of the whole event. And because it was God's place, it was the place where Israel had to come to worship. They couldn't come anywhere else. There wasn't any other place in the whole world. Jonah thought there was. When Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, he fled from the face of the Lord because he knew that once he could get outside of Palestine, God couldn't talk to him anymore. God revealed himself in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, nowhere else. If only he could get out of Palestine, then God couldn't talk to him and tell him to go to Nineveh. What he forgot, of course, was that God is sovereign over the whales, too. And the whale picked up Jonah and swallowed him, as you know, and brought him back to the promised land and spit him out on the shore. And God said to Jonah, now, go to Nineveh and preach against it. So the temple made the nation of Israel a special nation, the elect of God. And the symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And here were these wretched Jews making of that temple a place of merchandise. And as Jesus explained too, the second time he cleansed the temple, they had, in making it a place of merchandise, made it also a den of robbers. They were thieves. You know that during Pentecost, Jews came from all over the world, Jews and proselytes. All parts of Asia Minor and Italy and North Africa. And they all had their own money. And the Pharisees had made a law that because the lamb that was to be slain at the Passover had to be without blemish, they had to buy a lamb from them because, so they claimed, they had inspected the lamb. They would guarantee that it was out without blemish. No one might bring his own. But of course, they charged double or triple what the lamb was worth. And in the second place, you had to buy the lamb and pay the temple tax with Jewish money. They made that law. You may use money from Egypt. You may use money from Rome. That pollutes the temple. Mind you, the miserable hypocrites, while the sheep were spreading manure all over the temple. Your money from Rome pollutes the temple. What hypocrites. But if the Jews wanted to change their money for the Jewish half shekel or shekel, they had to pay a fee, just as money changers do today. If you go overseas and you want the money of that country, you have to pay a fee. They charged a fee too. So the people were in a corner. They couldn't help but have to pay the exorbitant prices which the Jews demanded. You have made my father's house a den of robbers, Jesus says. That was a dreadful sin. And it was a dreadful sin because it was a lack of recognition of the fact that this was God's house. My father's house. You have made my father's house a place of merchandise. That's what you've done. The worship of God isn't possible here anymore because you're in the business of making money to fill your coffers with gold. That would make anybody angry. I tell you. What a scene that must have been. I could almost wish I was there. The Lord, with blazing eyes, chasing them all out. They outnumbered him. They could have stopped him. But they couldn't. They couldn't. They recognized that there was nothing which could stop him. And the cows bellowing as they ran out of the courtyard and the sheep baying at the top of their voices and chaos and pandemonium as all the buyers and sellers fled before the fury of the Lord and the money changers' tables tipped over so that coins were rolling all over the floor. And the changers running for their lives. What a scene. What a scene that must have been. And yet, of course, they didn't learn. 3 years later, they were up to the same tricks. But the question, and this is what I want you to notice, is this. It was a question of authority. Who has authority in the temple? Who has authority to decide what's going to be done here in this temple? Is it going to be used for the worship of God, or is it going to be used to fill our pockets with money we steal from the poor? Who's going to decide? And the Pharisees, in their piety, their self-given piety, claimed, we have authority. We're the leaders of the people. We're the consistory here. We're the elders. We're going to determine what can be done here. That's our authority. And if you questioned it, they said, oh, yes, but you can trace the authority that we possess all the way back to Moses. And the time when Moses' father-in-law met him in the wilderness and told Moses, you must gather together counsel of the wise men to help you. The burden of the people is too great. The Sanhedrin stood in direct line with that. We have authority given us of God. And they tried to cover up their wretched thievery with pious remarks about their service of God. We want to be sure the lambs are without blemish. And this is the way to do it. And we have to be sure the people pay their temple tax. And this is the way we do it. And all kinds of pious mouthings. We have authority. Then Jesus came and he cleansed the whole temple. And the Jews recognized that he was claiming for himself an authority greater than theirs. And that they could not tolerate, of course. No one had authority greater than theirs. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Prove to us that your authority is greater than ours by showing us a sign that will clearly indicate that your authority is superior to ours. The answer Jesus gave them was stunning. Whoever expected it? This is the sign, says Jesus. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will build it up. That's the sign. The sign that in 3 days I will erect the temple of God. What an amazing statement. And you know, although this always intrigues me a bit, although those Jews mocked Jesus' response, who do you think you are anyway? The building of this temple has been going on for 40 years and you're going to raise it in 3 days? What kind of nonsense is that? And yet, deep down in their hearts, they were afraid. They didn't understand what he said entirely. But they never forgot those words of the Lord. And they were afraid because they didn't understand them, or maybe in a dim way understood that what he said was indeed proof of his authority. You recall before the Sanhedrin when Jesus was bound and led to Caiaphas' apartment that they couldn't find any witnesses who could come up with any sin the Lord had committed. And finally, this stuck. He said he would destroy the temple. Now, he hadn't said that. That was a lie. That was one of their wretched lies. He said, you destroy this temple. But they changed that. He said he would destroy this temple. And then when they hung him on the cross and mocked and ridiculed him, what was one of the names they called him? Temple destroyer. How are you going to destroy the temple now? Come down from the cross and build your temple. That was what they said. But all that indicated that they had remembered those words of the Lord and they were frightened by them. There was something eerie about them. Something that instilled terror in their hearts. But they mocked nevertheless. Why was that proof of Jesus' authority? Well, beloved, and that brings us to the meaning of this miracle. It was a proof of the authority of the Lord because there was one who had authority in the temple, and that was God Himself. God determined how the temple had to be built. God determined the pattern for the tabernacle and the subsequent pattern for the temple, gave it to David. David had all the plans of the temple drawn and all the material that had to be used in building, gold and silver and brass, and iron and wood, cedars from Lebanon. God had instructed David in all those things. Same thing was true with the tabernacle. The pattern for the tabernacle was given to Moses on Mount Sinai when God gave him the law. This is the way I want it to be built. And they had to follow those instructions religiously. Why? Because God said, this is my house in which I dwell. That's why it's mine. And I have authority over it and no one else. And I determine what must be done here and what must not be done. That was God's prerogative. But you see, in claiming that authority for Himself, our Lord was saying, I have that authority to determine what will be done in this house because I am God. That was the implicit word, meaning of the words of the Lord. I represent God. You represent your own carnal lusts for gold and silver. This is my Father's house. It may not be made a house of merchandise. God did not intend it for that. To do that is a corruption of it. And by corrupting it, they destroyed it. Now, to take that meaning a step further, as is clear from John's interpretation of Jesus' words, he spake of the temple of his body. And that, beloved, is the true temple of God. In Ephesians 2, the figure is used of a temple, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Same is true in 1 Peter 2. To whom coming as lively stones, you come to the cornerstone. Nevertheless, Jesus is the cornerstone because of His work. Or if I may put it a little differently, the temple was a picture of Christ in this way, that because God dwelt in the temple, in the holy place, God dwelt in Christ, in His body. How does Paul put it in Colossians? In Him, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul says in Colossians. Couldn't see that while Christ was on earth. His humiliated human nature was like a veil that hid the divine. And only once in a while did some of the glory of the divine flash through in the miracles Jesus did. But when our Lord is exalted in heaven, and we see Him, His human nature will become for us, what shall I say, the window, the means, whereby we will see God Himself. God is invisible. And the depths of the being of God and of His infinite holiness and majesty are beyond us and always will be. But nevertheless, when we see Christ, we will see God. The triune God. I don't know how that will be. But the triune God. And we will see Him in Christ as our God who loves us. Who loves us with an eternal love and who has done all these things for us. We will see that in Christ. And so Paul writes, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And the temple was a picture of that. So that Christ was the temple. He was. Christ was Himself the temple. He was Himself the temple because, well, first of all, because of the fact that it was a picture of Him, a type of Him, a shadow of Him. And in the second place, as a picture of Christ, it was itself the means of grace. Now we receive the means of grace through Christ by His Spirit, but His Spirit wasn't poured out yet. And so when they went to the temple, they went to Christ. They did. That is, believing Israel did. And believing Israel saw in that temple the Messiah who was to come. This cloud of glory that dwelt in the holy place, surrounded by that temple of Solomon. Ah, Christ. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the Lord meant to say, when you kill me, you're going to destroy your temple too. You can't destroy the one without the other. That picture is my picture. That Old Testament shadow is my body in which God dwells. And if you kill me, you will kill your temple. And so, go ahead, destroy this temple. That's what you are ordained to do. And that's what, according to Peter in Acts 2 in his mighty Pentecostal sermon said. Him being delivered by the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain. They destroyed the temple, the true temple, the temple of which the earthly shadow was but a picture. Although it was a powerful picture, it brought grace to the people. And you could not destroy the one without the other. That was impossible. So, in a way, no, in fact, that's a command of Christ. You, destroy this temple. He doesn't say, someday you will destroy this temple. He doesn't say, it's in God's plan that you destroy this temple. He said as a command to the Jews, destroy this temple. And He meant by that, Go ahead, in your unbelief and rebellion and wickedness, crucify me and destroy the true temple of God. And the veil of the temple will be torn from top to bottom, and it will be shaken to its foundations, and in a few years it will be burned with fire by the Roman legions. The picture is no more. The reality has come. And that's why I have authority to do this. Because in me dwelleth God Himself in all His glory. And when you destroy it, I will raise it up. And he referred, of course, to his resurrection. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. He built up the true temple of God. He built it up after the Jews had destroyed it. Calvary, seen from every human point of view, to be the end of it all. Christ raised it up, the new temple, by the power of His resurrection. Now what does that mean, beloved? That means all sorts of things. And I suppose in a certain sense, it could preach 3 or 4 sermons on that. But let me point out to you in the first place that it was determined by God Himself that Christ would be destroyed by the Jews. Peter emphasizes that in 2 Peter 1. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. And that stone becomes not only the stone on which the glorious edifice of the church is built, but it becomes a stone of stumbling, and still is today. Stone of stumbling. When the gospel is preached, God lays the cornerstone. And He says to each one who comes under the preaching of the gospel, what are you going to do with the cornerstone? And the response of those who see the cornerstone in the preaching is frequently that they stumble over it. They reject it, and it becomes a stumbling stone over which they fall into eternal destruction. The words of Paul come to mind, and the Lord's words, watch out how you hear. The gospel, watch out. What are you going to do with Christ? But then Peter adds with a statement that makes reprobation as powerful in his writings as Paul in Romans 9, unto which they were also appointed, the wicked who stumble over the corners. They were appointed to that. Nevertheless, through that resurrection, the temple is built, the true temple, the body of Christ, and exalted to the highest glory. And it is the true temple of God because it is in Jesus Christ that God and His people come to dwell together in the most wonderful covenant fellowship imaginable. It's true, beloved, it's true. In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. An amazing statement, but it's true. In the exalted body of Christ, God dwells. But who is the body of Christ? The church. The church. Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 12? When he talks about the various members of the body, each with his own gifts and each with his own calling. Now ye, Paul says, are the body of Christ. You mustn't take that as a metaphor. You mustn't say, oh, that's only a figure of speech. No, that's real. Our communion form recognizes that. In our Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about the sacrament of communion, what does it say about the body and blood of Christ portrayed on the communion table? It says this: when you eat that bread and you drink that wine, the Holy Spirit, by His work in our hearts, unites us by faith to Christ, so that spiritually we become His body by eating His body and drinking His blood. And so let me conclude with the implications of that for you and me. I don't know about you, beloved, but this is a doctrine that ever since I learned the Protestant Reformed heritage of the doctrine of the covenant thrilled me. It did. It means, first of all, that when Christ died on the cross, He cleansed the temple in the truest and highest sense of the word. That was only a picture when He drove the wicked Jews out of it. He cleansed the temple because the temple is His church. And He cleansed the church from all her sins and all her impurities and all her corruption by dying for the church and shedding His blood. Going to hell. The temple was cleansed on the cross. And because the temple was cleansed on the cross, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to a position high above every other position, and gave to Christ a name which is above every name. And as the body in whom dwelleth the fullness of God completely, so we are the body of Christ. How much closer can you come to God than that? That God is in that body and you are that body. What a wonderful thing. All in Christ. In the Old Testament, it's true. God dwelt in the midst of His people. But He dwelt in the midst of His people in the type of the temple. And there was the veil. And there was the altar of burnt offering. And there everything ran with blood. And all the blood did no good. The veil was always there. And the priest went once a year into the most holy place with blood. And he came back out and he said, we still can't go in. I brought the blood of atonement, but we may go into the holy place. Because the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin. And so, God and His people dwelt in covenant fellowship, but it wasn't very nice, though. It wasn't. And even in heaven, although it was far better than on earth, there was something about it that did not make it as glorious as it was someday going to be. Christ was not there. This devil was there accusing the brethren, as Romans 12 puts it. And although it was certainly glory, nevertheless, all the saints were not there. And so the Spirit was not yet poured out. Pentecost means, you know, that the Spirit was poured out on the church in heaven too, not only here on earth. Spirit was not poured out. It was all in the promise of God. And then Christ came. And at the very beginning, of his ministry. He saw that wretched desecration of God's house, and he cleaned it because he saw the cross, and because he said, that's where I have to go to build the true house of God. It was the beginning of the cross, the beginning of his suffering and death, when the temple of God would be perfected. And so we are the body of Christ. And already in this life, because the Spirit makes us part of that body by faith in him which grafts us into him, we are very close to God already here. And yet it's only a small beginning. What will it be in heaven? What will it be in heaven when we are with Christ and with the whole church? If you go to heaven now, that's wonderful. But if you see the body, there's a hand missing, and there's a finger missing, and there's an ear missing, because the whole body isn't there yet. But bit by bit, it's gathered. And then our bodies are raised. And they too are conformed to the image of Christ. And we become in some great and wonderful and incomprehensible way Christ's body in perfection. And that's the temple, the true temple of God. And we come as close to Christ as we can possibly come. The blood of bulls and goats and bullocks and goats is not needed. The veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. We don't need a priesthood. Peter says, ye are a royal priesthood. Ye are yourselves. And we live with God. We see him. We see him in Christ. We see him in all he did for us. We see him in all his glory. We see him in all his blessedness. We see him in his love. And that's why Peter makes almost an admonition of it when he talks about that. To whom coming? Come to Christ, beloved. That's the meaning. The true temple of God. Come to Christ. Enter into the true temple. And worship there. And praise his holy name. Look to the day when we shall see him face to face. We have a salvation, beloved, beyond description in all of its glory. Thank God for that. Amen. Lord, we have a wonderful gospel and a wonderful God and a wonderful Christ. And we hardly know how to say thanks. You're so overwhelmingly blessed, far beyond anything we can even imagine, that our hearts are overflowing with gratitude unto thee, our great God and Father. May our rejoicing be in thee. Amen.